Well, let's read together from the Word of God as we find it in the New Testament and in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 4, and we're going to begin reading at the first verse. It's on page 1098 in our church Bibles. Normally at this point in our morning services, we're reading through the Old Testament. But our reading for our sermon this morning is longer than usual, and so I'm going to give over all of our reading time to our passage, Acts chapter 4, and we're beginning to read at the first verse. We're picking up here after the healing of the lame man who used to sit begging outside the beautiful gate of the temple. He has been healed, and Peter has stood up and preached to explain the significance of this healing, that it was done in the name of Jesus. And we pick up the story then in verse 1 of chapter 4. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain?' The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, please turn with me in God's word to that passage that we read at the beginning of our service from Acts chapter 4, verses 1 to 31. Acts 4, 1 to 31. It's on page 1098 in the Church Bible. On Boxing Day of last year, the Foreign Secretary, Jeremy Hunt, commissioned a report on the persecution of Christians. And 2 days ago, the interim findings of that report were made public. And what that report has shown is that Christians are officially the most persecuted religious group in the world, with acts of violence and intimidation becoming more and more widespread. In parts of the Middle East, the report claims, Christianity is in danger of being wiped out. The word genocide was used, which is not the kind of word that politicians use lightly. But that's how the treatment of Christians, in the Middle East in particular, was being described, approaching genocide. Of course, we shouldn't really be surprised to hear any of this, because persecution has always been one of the favorite weapons of the devil against Christians. He's been using it for 2,000 years against the church, for much, much longer, of course, if we include the Old Testament church in that survey. But here in Acts chapter 4, we have the first recorded case of persecution against the Christian church. Acts chapter 4 to chapter 6 describe the devil's counterattack after the sending of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. If the chief actor in chapters 1 to 3 of the book of Acts is the Holy Spirit, then there's a sense in which the chief actor in chapters 4 to 6 of Acts is the devil. And we see three weapons that he is using to attack the church from the outside and also from the inside. He uses persecution and moral compromise and false teaching. And of course, those are three weapons that the devil is still using to very great effect in the world today. But it's persecution, the first of these, that we want to think about this morning. And as we look at the persecution of the church here in Acts chapter 4, we want to notice especially how the church responds. Just notice the prayer that is prayed in verse 29, the particular request that the believers make of the Lord. "Now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness." They're praying that God would enable them to continue to speak the word of God with all boldness. And the implication of that supplication is that they had already been speaking the word of God with boldness. There's no point asking that God would continue to help them to speak with boldness if they hadn't already been speaking it with boldness. And so this verse helps us to understand what has gone before. The key preoccupation of Luke as he writes this chapter. Here we have an illustration of speaking the word of God in the face of persecution with boldness, with all boldness. We want to see how they did it and why they did it so that we can seek to do the same. So let's look, first of all, in verses 1 to 7 at the need for boldness. The need for boldness. Because the opposition that Peter and John are facing here was extremely intimidating for many different reasons. Let me suggest at least three reasons why the opposition was so intimidating. For one thing, it was very powerful. The opposition was very powerful. Luke here in verses 1 to 7 lists for us 11 different individuals or categories of individual who are standing against Peter and John. And when you pile them up in the way that Luke does here, it makes for a very intimidatingly powerful group of opponents. Verse 1 talks about the priests. This is probably the established inner circle of the priestly caste that were resident in Jerusalem. Not so much the priests from the countryside that would come in maybe once or twice in their lifetime to take their turn on the rota for 2 or 3 weeks serving in the temple. But this is the inner circle, a bit like the standing civil service who control things in the center of power. As well as the priests, we have here the captain of the temple guard. Now, he was the second most powerful person in all of Jerusalem, and therefore in the whole nation, after the high priest. The high priest was first, and then you had the captain of the temple guard. He did have some ceremonial duties assisting the high priest, but then he was also the chief of the temple police. He had the power to arrest people in the temple precincts, a power that he exercises here. And then verse 1 also mentions the Sadducees. Now, the Sadducees were the upper class. They were very powerful, wealthy. They were the ruling elite. This is very formidable opposition. The priests, the captain of the temple guard, and the Sadducees. And then verse 5 talks about the scribes and the elders and the rulers. We don't need to get into the different shades of meaning between those different groups, but again, the point is being made, these are powerful people. These are not nobodies in Jerusalem. And then verse 6, we're given some names here. Annas was the true high priest. He had been deposed by the Romans in AD 15 and replaced by his son-in-law, Caiaphas, who is also here. But Annas was regarded as the true high priest. You were high priest until you died, as far as the law was concerned. And so in the eyes of the Jews, Annas still was a very powerful man with lots of influence. Caiaphas is the acting high priest. John and Alexander are mentioned. We don't know anything more about them. and then members of the high priest's family as well. In other words, people who are his loyal supporters. So there's quite a cumulative list that's being built up here by Luke, and we're meant to feel the force of that. These are the men who were the movers and the shakers in Jerusalem society. These were the men who controlled things. They controlled religion. They controlled the economy. They controlled politics. And there are 71 of them. The Sanhedrin Council, which is made up of these different groups, was 70 with the high priest then as chairman. 71 of the most powerful men in the whole nation. And they're all against Peter and John. It's 71 against 2. And we're told in verse 7 that they put Peter and John in the midst of them. The Sanhedrin would meet in a semicircle, standing in a semicircle so that they could all see one another. And they put Peter and John in the midst of them, in the middle of the semicircle. So they are literally surrounded by these very powerful, influential men. So the opposition is intimidating because it's powerful. It's also intimidating because it's angry. These men are angry. And you need to be bold, don't you, when you're faced by angry people. It says in verse 2 that they were greatly annoyed by Peter and John. Maybe that's not quite strong enough of a translation of how they felt. They were very angry because of Peter and John. I don't know if you've ever had to deal with somebody who is furious, and they're furious with you in particular, and their face is red, and they're clearly in a rage because of something that you have said, something that you have done. You need boldness when you're facing an angry person. Here are 71 angry men. Why are they so angry? Well, there's all kinds of reasons, I'm sure. No doubt there's some intellectual snobbery here. We're told in verse 13 that Peter and John were uneducated, common men. Now, that doesn't mean that they were stupid or illiterate. Peter and John, like all the disciples, like most people who lived in Judea at this time, they probably spoke three languages: Aramaic, Greek, and Latin, and possibly some others as well. But the point is that they didn't have any formal theological training. They didn't hold any official ecclesiastical office. And these movers and shakers are mortified to see these uneducated, untrained laymen attracting these large crowds. We're told in chapter 5, verse 17, that they were filled with jealousy. So there's probably a fair dose of intellectual snobbery going on here. No doubt they're politically worried about all of this. The Sadducees in particular, the wealthy aristocrats, they were collaborators. They had compromised with the Romans. They were power-sharing with the Romans. And they liked it that way because it gave them a power and authority that they may not otherwise have had. And they're worried that this teaching about Jesus, this subversive teaching, is going to upset the delicate balance of power, that they're going to lose their position and their status and their wealth if this teaching takes hold. Theologically, the Sadducees are also angry because they didn't believe in the resurrection. And so they're bothered by any teaching that they regarded as heretical, but particularly this preaching that Jesus has been raised from the dead. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in a Messiah. They thought the Messiah had already come. They thought Jesus was an imposter. And so theologically, they're angry about the message that these men are teaching. But then probably the main reason is what Luke mentions in verse 17. Whenever they bring in Peter and John and give them this order, or they decide that they're going to give this order. In order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. They don't want it to spread. That's their fear. That's what's making them so angry, that this teaching is spreading, that people are believing it. 5,000 men. No sooner have Peter and John been arrested than 5,000 men, we're told in verse 4, they believe the word that was being preached. So they're powerful, and they're angry, and then they're intimidating, thirdly, because they're dangerous. They are dangerous, make no mistake about it. These men are in a position to hurt Peter and John. We're told in verse 3 that they have them imprisoned overnight. They didn't need to do that. They could just as easily have picked them up the next morning. It wasn't going to be hard to do that. But they decide to put them in prison overnight. Presumably that's a shot across their bows. That's a warning. There's more where this came from. They're trying to soften them up by putting them in prison. And then verse 21 talks about further threats. They let them go with further threats, and that implies that there had been previous threats. These men had severe disciplinary measures at their disposal. And of course, it was only a couple of months before this that this very group had met just like this and tried Jesus and put him to death. And the shadow of the cross is looming over this trial, this interrogation, in a very real way. This is like a rerun of the trial of Jesus. So this opposition is powerful and angry and dangerous. There's no question about the need for boldness. And friends, our situation isn't so very different. We need boldness today as Christians. We need to pray for boldness to speak the Word of God because of the opposition that we face as well. Opposition that is powerful. Opposition that is angry and becoming increasingly angry as the months go past. An opposition, perhaps in the not too distant future, that is dangerous as well. We may not be facing the kind of violence and intimidation that our brothers and sisters face in the Middle East and elsewhere, but it is opposition that is no less real and no less hostile. The liberal agenda has become the new normal in our culture. It is now the accepted standard on moral issues, and we are surrounded in our society by so much intolerance. For all that our society talks about tolerance, it is one of the most intolerant societies in the world. It will not accept the place of Christians, the right of Christians to speak out on what we believe. It's not enough not to challenge gay rights, for example. They have to be endorsed. They have to be promoted. We have to have rainbows everywhere showing that we are wholeheartedly in favor of these things. And anyone that will not toe the line is going to be a target for this kind of opposition. And our opponents are intimidating, aren't they? Daniel and Amy discovered that. Our opponents are media savvy, and they are articulate, and they are smooth talking. They are powerful men and women. They're politicians. They are the opinion formers in the media. They are the decision makers in Parliament. They are the celebrities who have the ear of the common man. They are the religious leaders in so many churches where people are selling out to this liberal agenda and agreeing with it. We need boldness. Our young people need boldness in their schools and in their colleges and universities as they confront not just their peers, not just popular pupils but now teachers and professors in our workplaces. It's not just our co-workers that we have to contend with, but it's the bosses and it's employment tribunals. We have all kinds of powerful, angry, dangerous opposition. And so we need boldness. Well, how are we going to get it? Well, that brings us, secondly, to reasons for boldness. Reasons for boldness in verses 8 to 31. Yes, the opposition is intimidating, but Peter and John are not intimidated by any of these things that we've thought about in any way. Speaking truth to power is a very popular phrase nowadays. Well, these men spoke truth to power. They spoke the word with boldness. Far from trying to defend themselves, Peter does just what Jesus had commanded him to do, to be his witness in Jerusalem. And so he seizes the opportunity to proclaim Jesus as the Christ to these leaders. Now, he could have fudged it. There's all kinds of things that he could have said that would have been true, but not the whole truth, that would have allowed them to walk away without any problem, perhaps even with a slap on the back from the Sanhedrin. He could have said, this cripple was healed by the power of God. Council would have been delighted with that. They would have sent them away with their blessing. But listen to what Peter says. Talk about boldness. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That is speaking the word of God with boldness. In spite of the fact that they're surrounded, they're in the lion's den, they're surrounded by these 71 powerful, angry, dangerous men, that's what they say. They have no concern at all for their reputation. No concern whatsoever for saving their own skins or getting themselves out of trouble. Their only concern is, I must faithfully bear witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, this is the third time that Peter has used the phrase, you killed him, but God raised him. And as I was saying to the children, what makes Peter's boldness here so startling is how different his behavior was the last time that this group of men questioned someone in their midst. Because while Jesus stood boldly before this council in the high priest's house, what was Peter doing? He was cowering in the courtyard below, denying that he even knew Jesus, let alone followed him, because he wanted to save his skin. And now listen to what he's saying here in verses 10 to 12. Boldness. Why? What has brought about this incredible change? What has turned Peter from the kind of man he was the night that Jesus was betrayed to this man? What's the secret of boldness? Well, let me suggest four reasons for boldness that we find here in these verses. First of all, there is the filling of the Holy Spirit. The filling of the Holy Spirit. This is the most important reason. The transforming power of the third person of the Godhead. That's what we're seeing in Peter. That's what is being manifested here. Jesus promised his disciples, you remember, power from on high. And that's what he sent on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit, power from on high. And again in the book of Acts, we read of people being filled with the Holy Spirit. And what happens next, more often than not, is that they speak boldly. They witness to Jesus Christ. That's what we see here in verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, spoke. We see it at the end of the chapter in verse 31. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. They were all filled. This wasn't just for Peter and John. This wasn't just for the apostles. It wasn't that they were given a special kind of spirit. This is the spirit that filled all believers. And friends, that is the same spirit who fills you and me today. It is that spirit, the spirit that dwells in you now if you're a Christian. He enables us to speak with boldness before enemies who are powerful and angry and dangerous. When you go to school or college or into your workplace, or you talk to your neighbor across the garden fence, as you witness to non-Christian members of your family, as you chat to a stranger on the bus or in the waiting room, it's the Holy Spirit dwelling within you and filling you who enables you to speak like this, with boldness, with all boldness. It's the Holy Spirit who gives you the power to overcome your native shyness or your apathy or your fear of the face of man or your inferiority complex. It's the Holy Spirit who transforms people so that they're able to talk about Jesus Christ. The same Spirit who created the universe and who raised Jesus Christ up from the dead. That's the Spirit who lives in you. That's the Spirit who fills you. That's the Spirit who enables Christians to speak, to bear witness about Jesus Christ. Believe that. Believe in Him. Rely on Him. Exercise faith in the Holy Spirit as you start to speak to that non-Christian friend, maybe to invite them to the guest service this evening. Say to yourself in your head, I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit, not just that He exists, but that He exists here, that He fills me, and that He is able to help me to speak here and now. The filling of the Holy Spirit. Another reason for boldness that we see here is the resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus. Of course, this permeates the whole book of Acts, doesn't it? The resurrection of Jesus is the heartbeat of the New Testament church. It transformed the disciples. Before they met the risen Christ, you remember how they were hiding behind locked doors for fear of the Jews. They were terrified that they were next on the Sanhedrin's hit list. You remember how on that first day of the week, Cleopas and his companion were heading home. Even though they had heard the women's message about the empty tomb, they did not believe that Jesus had risen from the dead. It didn't occur to them to even go back to Jerusalem to see if perhaps it was true. And then something changes them and filled them with hope and with joy and with passion. Something that was strong enough and real enough to make them even lay down their lives for it. And the only thing that makes sense of that, the only thing that can explain it, is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. The cross was not the disaster that they thought it was. Jesus is alive and He's active and He's powerful. And the healing of this cripple is proof of that. Verse 10, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by Him, this man is standing before you well. There is incontrovertible evidence that Jesus is alive, that Jesus has been raised, and that evidence is standing before you. In fact, it's been leaping before your very eyes as this cripple has gone around the temple precincts, leaping for joy. And friends, that truth of the resurrection of Jesus, that Jesus is not dead in a tomb somewhere, but that He is alive and reigning at the right hand of God. That truth is a reason for boldness as we go out and speak the gospel and witness for Him in the world. We may be mocked. We may be laughed at. We may be left out and excluded from all of the popular cliques. We may not get that promotion. We may not get that job. We may be rejected by our own families. But none of that matters, does it? If Jesus really has been raised from the dead and is seated at the right hand of God, that's the only thing that matters. And he sees all that we do. And he understands everything that we go through. And he's working in us and he's working through us to accomplish his purposes. The resurrection of Jesus is a reason for boldness. And then we have the witness of Scripture. The witness of Scripture. I'll just say something about this in a word or two. We see again and again Peter and John and the early Christians here quoting from Scripture, seeing how these things that have happened in their midst were prophesied hundreds and hundreds of years beforehand. Peter quotes from Psalm 118 that Jesus' death was not a disastrous accident, but that actually it was prophesied. The cornerstone had to be rejected by the builders, by the leaders of Israel. And that's exactly what is happening here as they stand, they've seen it already in the crucifixion of Jesus, and now they're seeing it again. As these 71 powerful leaders of Israel, the builders of Israel, as they again reject the stone, which is in fact the cornerstone of the whole edifice, the whole universe. As we see Scripture fulfilled, it's a reason for boldness. These things are not just Psalm 118, but the whole of the Old Testament. As we see that fulfilled in Christ, it's a reason for boldness. But then, fourthly and lastly, there's a clear view of God's sovereignty. A clear view of God's sovereignty. We see this in different ways throughout the passage. We see it in verse 19, where Peter and John recognize that God is the ultimate authority. Powerful and important though these leaders of the nation may be, they're nothing compared to the highest authority. God is infinitely higher than the high priest. Whether Annas or Caiaphas, doesn't matter. Christ is far above them both. He's far, far, far exalted above Caesar. And so it's far more important to honor him and to obey him than it is to kowtow and curry favor with these men. Verse 24, the church prays about the situation. The fact that they pray at all shows God's sovereignty. What's the point in praying if God isn't able to do anything? They don't think it's a waste of time to pray about these powerful men, this powerful, dangerous opposition. And they address God at the beginning of their prayer as Sovereign Lord. The title that they use is a word that speaks of unchallengeable power. This is the God who has the complete authority to do whatever he pleases because he made everything, as verse 24 says. And then verses 25 and 26 show us God's sovereignty. Just as the nations of David's day couldn't succeed in their plots against the Lord, so too these leaders, these powerful people can't survive either. How can you outsmart a God who knows everything? How can you outmaneuver a God who is all-powerful? Plotting is a complete and utter waste of time against a God like this. And the cross is the ultimate proof of that, isn't it? Instead of winning by killing Jesus, all they did was bring about God's perfect purposes. Is it any wonder that they call him Sovereign Lord? And friends, if you want boldness as you go out into the world to live for Jesus Christ and to nail your colors to the mast and to speak out for him, there is no recipe for boldness like a strong faith in the Sovereign Lord. Because if he's able to turn even the worst imaginable defeat into victory, then there is no setback that can hinder the advance of his kingdom. People who really believe in the sovereignty of God are fearless. They can't be intimidated by anyone. Friends, this is what we need if we are going to speak with all boldness. We need the filling of the Holy Spirit, and God gives us that. We need to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that's happened. We need to reflect on the witness of the Scriptures, and that's there in front of us in black and white. And we need a clear view of God's sovereignty. Speak boldly and believe that God really is in control, that these opponents in front of you, they may be daunting, they may be intimidating, they may be frightening. There may be consequences if you antagonize them, if you will not back down. Next week, perhaps, if you're in the city, at the city hall, at that Let Them Live rally, you're perhaps going to be confronted by powerful, angry, dangerous opponents. But if you're going to speak with boldness, if you're going to stand your ground with boldness, you've got to believe these things. You've got to believe that God is sovereign. And that whatever they do to you, He's in control of it. They think they're in control, just like they thought they were in control of what happened to Jesus. But they weren't. They're not. It's the Lord God who is in control. We might feel inadequate. We might feel that we don't have all the training and the answers that we need. But remember that Peter and John were uneducated, common men. Let's not be afraid of opposition. Let's welcome it as a wonderful opportunity. Because actually in his first volume, Jesus says this, according to Luke 21, verse 12. They will lay hands on you and persecute you, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. And then Jesus says, this will be your opportunity to bear witness. And I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. So if you come up this week against powerful, angry, dangerous opponents, remember those words of Jesus. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. It's not a reason to run away. It's an opportunity to speak with all boldness. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have placed us in the world and that you have given us the treasure of the gospel to proclaim to the world. And now, Lord, we pray that you would look upon the threats of the enemies of the gospel and that you would grant to us, your servants, to continue to speak your word with all boldness. Heavenly Father, we pray that we might experience this boldness that comes from the Spirit and through the gospel in these coming days. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.